Welcome to the 10th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 12.
Tonight we are in Matthew chapter 12. Now, one reason I've sort of focused or pointed for this particular chapter is that it represents a major turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. It also represents, in the minds of many scholars, it's certainly not by any means free of controversy, but just to let you aware of the fact, make you aware of the fact, a major milestone in our Lord's ministry. And I'm going to present to you a viewpoint. I'll try to remember to tell you where certain things are especially controversial, but just to sort of put you on notice early, that some of the viewpoints I'll share this particular evening are quite controversial, and many very good biblically based fundamental scholars might quite strongly disagree with some of the perspectives I may share this evening. So at the risk of being controversial, I think it's at least worthwhile to go out in left field a little bit, if for no other reason than I think it will stimulate you to do some homework. Because I'm going to discuss tonight what some scholars hold as a prerequisite condition for the second coming of Christ.
My good Chuck Missler, what did you say?
You mean that there is a milestone not yet done that has to precede the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I have to share with you candidly, while the viewpoint is certainly controversial, and I wouldn't want to sell the viewpoint, I will be honest enough to admit to you I lean towards it, and I'll try to show you why, what the viewpoint is, and why it seems to be interesting. If nothing else, it'll cause you to do some homework. But there is a prerequisite condition to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And before the evening's over, we'll try to talk about just what that is, okay? I didn't say the rapture, by the way. So you can relax. Those of you that are pre-trib, like myself, can take some comfort that next month's mortgage payment might not have to be made, all right? But as a practical matter, the second coming of Christ is viewed, some very special person has to ask him officially to come back before he will come back. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, or at least the possibility of that. Now, since we're getting into that kind of a chapter, let me once again emphasize that the head of your notepad, you put Acts 17:11. And if you learn nothing else in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll understand that Luke warns you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. He wants you to be like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Now, so having warned you well in advance and having put at least a reasonable context of the chapter in Matthew, namely that chapter of you know, its significance. It's going to be kind of interesting. One of the conclusions I'll come to at the end, if I was going to title this chapter personally, I would call it "The Revealer of Secrets is Ignored." You know, we speak from several passages in the Old Testament, speaks of God as the revealer of secrets, right? And we're going to discover when we get to Matthew 13 that all kinds of very special secrets are going to be revealed. Matthew 13 is going, that's the chapter we're going to take next time, is going to have secrets that were hidden since the foundation of the world, which means they're secrets not revealed in the Old Testament. If I was Jesus Christ, or at that time, standing in the time of Matthew's talking about, and says, here's something that was not revealed since the foundation of the world, I would include the Old Testament, wouldn't I? If it was revealed in the Old Testament, that wouldn't count, would it? So we can expect in Matthew 13 the occasion of our Lord revealing to us things that are very, very unique and very special. But we're going to find that he does it in a very peculiar way. And at least one view holds that he does it that way as a response to Matthew 12. So something happened in Matthew 12 that is very peculiar, very unique. So let's be alert to that. Okay. We'll take the first eight verses as a beginning. Let's just skim through the first eight verses and see what they lead us to. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day. Now, here we go. It's going to be one of these Sabbath day things, right? We've all heard it. He was able, with very little provocation, to get the Pharisees unglued by doing anything on the Sabbath day. And Matthew, as a dutiful Levi, scribe, you know, as our amanuensis here, makes point of that. Sabbath day. Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. Okay? Now, lest you get concerned about that, you need a little background. And rather than go through it, let me just pick that out so you don't get too concerned about that. This, the privilege of gleaning the corn was prescribed in the law. You can look at Deuteronomy 23:25 and other passages and find reference to that, but the most important one would be the book of Ruth. In order for you to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the book of Ruth. And one of the several, three or four, very fundamental lessons in the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is useful for many, many reasons. One of which, though, is to give us an insight into some of their cultural traditions and legal structure, because that understanding is required to understand other portions of Scripture. The Holy Spirit puts the book of Ruth there for that reason, among several others. And you remember Ruth. The widows or orphans were allowed to glean. People passing through were allowed to glean. That's in the law. And we don't have to dwell on that because it's pretty straightforward. I mean, first thing you should understand is that they weren't stealing. It's not like you and I going through someone's apple orchard stealing an apple. Okay? Different culture, expected performance, someone passing through was entitled to pick an apple, so to speak. It was... The issue here was not that they were not entitled. The issue is here it was a Sabbath day. Okay? So we get to... So they plucked the ears of grain. It says corn, but what they really mean grain. They don't mean corn like our maize. Ears of grain and began to eat. When the Pharisees saw it... It kind of puzzles me right off the bat. What were they doing? Standing by watching? You know? I'm always fascinated by that, particularly with a woman taken in adultery. You know, she's caught in the very act. Great, where's the guy? Huh? Women's livers, where are you? You know, they brought her there to put Jesus on the spot. Remember that issue? You wondered, she did it all by herself. Right? I also wonder what the Pharisees were doing, that they caught her in the very act. I mean, that takes, you know, I almost see the flash bulbs go off, can't you? Yeah. Anyway, getting back to this. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, they're obviously trying to accuse him. And this whole issue, we're going to get into several issues here. This is one of them, where the issue is the Sabbath day. Now, at this point, if we were going to belabor this, we could go into a whole side trip of studying what the Sabbath day was all about. The Sabbath was the Sabbath of Jehovah. And it had two primary witnesses. The Sabbath day was a witness to Jehovah's, or Yehovah's, or however you want to pronounce it. And I'll use the traditional but incorrect Jehovah, just to keep it simple. Witness to Jehovah's creational power. 6 days he created, the seventh day he rested. And it's a witness to his creatorial power. And that's exemplified in Exodus chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. That's the... Exodus 20, you recall immediately, of course, is the passage which has the Ten Commandments. And in the text of Exodus 20, verses 10 and 11, you'll find the whole emphasis of the creation as underlying the sanctity of the Sabbath day. Something that's not as obvious to us. In fact, maybe we should do that. Let's be a little more fundamental in what we're doing. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and pick that up, because it's a review of some months ago. Exodus chapter 20 is where I am the Lord thy God and so forth, who brought you out of Egypt, etc. And thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. We get to verse 10. Well, let's pick up verse 9, or to 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor manservant, nor maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. He rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay? The tying together to the creation. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. Now here's a repeat of this with one subtle difference. Deuteronomy 5, picking up by, say, verse 12 on, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of the cattle, nor any thy stranger who is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Here the Sabbath day is also linked to his redemption. The two great acts of God. The creation, we're all aware of that, and an even greater act, his redemption. That's something that's really worth in putting in our minds, I think. There's one chapter in the Bible, one book of the Bible, and a couple of chapters of that, let's put it that way, focusing on the creation. There is book after book after book on his redemption. Book of Exodus, Joshua even, Revelation, is really the book of redemption, continuation of those, and so on. You could go on and on. Book of Ruth, redemption. If you listed those books who have as their central theme God's redemption, there's many more than the creation. So if you ascribe to the idea that emphasis and focus is proportional to its significance, I think that's in a general rule. It's probably not too far off. Then it should really get our attention. Yes, God created you. Fantastic. Incredible. He did something even more amazing. He redeemed you. That's even more amazing. Well, we could go on about the Sabbath day, but I just want to show it's linked to his creation and his redemption. But now, what God is doing here is teaching us who the guy that ordained the day is also Lord of it. And we get here. Okay, they've accused him and says, what you're doing is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. That we're back in verse 2 of Matthew 12. Verse 3. But Jesus, he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priests. Now what Jesus is making reference to is an occasion that occurs in 1 Samuel 21. Basically, David and his men were fugitives, but they were hungry. And David intrudes on the priest's office. Now the showbread, there were 12 loaves. When you went in to the, first of all, you didn't go into the tabernacle unless you were a priest. But if you went into the tabernacle, which is the gated area, you had an offering, you washed your hands, you had a ceremonial washing, the offering at the brazen altar, ceremonial washing at this brazen laver, and then into the holy place. On the right was a table with 12 loaves of bread, unleavened bread mixed with frankincense. On the left was the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, right? If you're the high priest, and only the high priest, and only once a day, and only after elaborate rituals, did you go any further, that is, into the Holy of Holies, okay? Now, you didn't go there at all if you were a priest. And furthermore, the showbread was ordained only for the priests and only to be used in certain ceremonial ways. David is a fugitive. His men are hungry. What does he do? He goes in there and takes the showbread to feed his men. Interesting, right? It's recorded in the scripture. Now, was that wrong? What most scholars see in Jesus' reference to that event historically was our Lord's authentication of the effort, first of all, and his pointing out that David was the anointed king, his men were hungry, and that took precedence over their ordinances of worship. He was practical. Many people point out that this God's concern for meeting man's need takes precedence over the legal restrictions. That's a dangerous philosophy to play with, but that's what some people see in this passage. There's a couple of other issues before you run out and start appropriating that which is committed to the altar for yourself. You might make sure that you've exhausted all your other remedies, okay? But it's also awfully useful if you're a rejected anointed king along the way. Okay? So before you appropriate the story too far, let me point out a couple of things. David was God's anointed king, and he had been rejected. And being a fugitive, he found it convenient to use the showbread, and that's fine because it wasn't hallowed anymore either. Now, this doesn't go into that, and I don't want to go beyond the passage, but that's at least a possibility. One greater than David is here, is what Jesus is also, in effect, implying. Have you not read how David fed his men from the temple showbread? What he doesn't say, I don't believe, he makes this point in the subsequent example. There's a greater than David present. Okay? The Lord goes on there, though, and points out one step further, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What does he mean there? Well, the priests had to go through and make offerings, right? The priests did their work on the Sabbath day. You don't have a Sabbath day unless you have them do their thing. Is that work? Of course it is. Is it prohibited by the law? Technically. But obviously they're held blameless because that's their job, right? Sort of sounds like we have a very practical, realistic Lord involved in all of this. And it does put to some amusement the elaborate rituals and traps and logical conundrums that come about man's traditions. Around the concept of the Sabbath day had arisen all kinds of bizarre rituals. They actually defined a Sabbath day's journey as so many steps. And if you go through, and I didn't prepare, nor do I think it's a constructive use of our time, to go through examples of these bizarre rules that had evolved through traditions in trying to keep the Sabbath day holy. That doesn't serve a purpose. Let's just go on, because I think we're all, by the way, before we get to maybe one point that is worth making here, before we get too judgmental about the Pharisees, recognize that Paul wrote an epistle called the Epistle to the Galatians, which is written to Pharisees like you and me. Okay? You and I are probably not going to count the steps we take on Saturday and make a thing of it. But let me tell you frankly, if we took the time to examine our own behavior, we'd find ourselves guilty of the same kind of legalism. Maybe not to the extremes of the Pharisees. But any time you look to your personal conduct as a way of meriting God's favor, you're in trouble. And that's what the book of Galatians, lots of other passages, but the specific mission of the epistle to the Galatians is. It's a call from religious externalism. Legalism is one term we use. You can broaden that a little if you like. God is not interested in rituals. He may appoint rituals for our instruction, for our learning, and to show us the pattern of things to come. But he doesn't measure us by our commitment to those religious externals. First of all, because we wouldn't have a chance. But also, that isn't their purpose. The law cannot save. It can only show us the need for salvation. Salvation is by grace. But going on, he says, have you not read verse 5? He points out that in their day-to-day procedures, the Sabbath day wasn't strictly adhered to. That's what he's really saying. Verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now he's saying that the priests are held blameless because they technically violate the Sabbath relative to the temple. But he goes one step further. He says one greater than the temple is here. That's kind of interesting. By the way, the priest's duties in the temple, for those of you taking notes, Numbers 28, I believe, verse 9, others, that deals with some of their procedures relative to the Sabbath. But notice he's saying one greater than the temple is here. And this whole thing of the temple is going to come up in his trial for a capital crime. So we won't take the time now to overdwell on the issue of his reference to himself as one greater than the temple. We'll get to that quite thoroughly later. But notice that already he's introducing that. It doesn't take us a lot of perception to realize they don't understand a word he's saying. Okay? Well, let's go on. Let's take verse 7. He said verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who's he referring to? Himself. Okay. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Okay? Now, we could take a look, if you wanted to, but you're going at Hosea 6:6. But I want to do it now. We're going to do it later. Well, no, maybe we shouldn't. Back on. Let's turn to Hosea 6:6. I'll catch up with all of you who are looking for it anyway. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, we're going to review this passage later in a broader context. But you understand, and this is only one of several passages in the Old Testament, where you see the God of the Old Testament, if I can use that phrase, going beyond the rituals and the laws, saying what he wants is mercy and not sacrifice. He would have knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Does that mean he doesn't want burnt offerings? Of course not. They're ordained. They're there for instruction. They're there for lots of good reasons. But they don't take the place of mercy and knowledge of God. And that's what Jesus is referencing here, speaking to the Pharisees. But if ye had known, Matthew 12:7, what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would have not have condemned the guiltless. Now, if you're going to pick a verse of the first dozen in this chapter, the verse you want to pick is verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, we're going to discover, if we haven't discovered already, that Jesus claims to be the voice in the burning bush. Before Abraham was, I am, he said, using the very phrase that came at that occasion in Exodus 4. All right? So if he ordained the Sabbath day, I suspect he can do what he likes with it. That's part of the message here. And why am I don't want to get into a big legalism thing tonight. We've got other things to do, but let me at least deal. You know, many people make a big thing of the seventh day this or the seventh day that. Not just the Adventists, there's others. A lot of groups that really make a thing of, you know, keeping the seventh day. Well, by the way, the seventh day is Saturday, not Sunday. You can fuss that around if you like, but what does that do for the Christian? Does the Christian have to keep the Sabbath day? Well, probably no more than he has to keep a lot of other things. If you're going to be under the law, be under the law. There's a long list of things. Let me be very candid with you. If you tried to keep the Sabbath day, there's no way you can. Does that mean it's wrong to try? No. If you do it as an act of worship, and that's a thing you just want to do, fine, but the danger is you'll put yourself under the law. Wrong. Where is the believer in Christ? He's dead to the law. He's dead to the earth. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That means to be, you know, to be at the cross. That you are dead to your sins, you're dead to the law, you're dead to the earth. That's what it means. And that's what Galatians 5 is all about. That's what Paul's letters are all about. Take all of them. But Galatians particularly and chapter 5 particularly. We are dead in Christ. That's what it means. A believer in Christ is not committed to the Sabbath any more than he is committed to half a dozen other laws that you can't possibly keep. So the sermon, we covered that with Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in broad terms. Here's one that, here's another occasion of this. And I don't think we need to really spend more time on it now. Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath day. The church is privileged to have the opportunity to regard every day as holy. One man counts one day above another. Another counts every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, Paul says. Boy, does that take the sting out of a lot of arguments I've heard. Huh? You will not be saved by the days you keep. You'll be saved by the Lord you keep. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on to verse 9. When he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue. I always find it interesting when Jesus goes into a synagogue. I have all kinds of crazy ideas what that must have been like for our Lord to go into what was then the house, you know, the houses of worship and communion. Verse 10, and behold, there was a man who had his hand withered or paralyzed. Huh? And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Okay? See, a little trap question, right? Not dissimilar from this business of the woman taking adultery, what should we do with her, you know? Okay, here's a guy paralyzed, you're right in the synagogue there. Is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath day? Well, you know, I suspect the Lord could have waited till tomorrow, right? Could have saw, just avoided the whole, I want you to notice how skillful the Lord avoids controversy. You know, see me tomorrow at 10 o'clock, we'll talk about it. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Sheep to them was property. You know, you and I might have real estate or stocks and bonds, or whatever. To them, in an agrarian economy, sheep was property. It wasn't a pet, it was stock. It was stock and trade, it was inventory, it was its care, was their livelihood. Okay? They didn't let some ritual stand in the way of losing their part of their herd. If it fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, they got it out of there. So it wouldn't starve or die or wound itself or, you know, all the kinds of things that might happen if you're a shepherd and your sheep is, one of your hundred is trapped in a little ravine or something, right? What do? You get down there and get out of there. Okay? So he asked them that question. You know, which one of you? If you have a sheep and so forth. Verse 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? If it's all right for me to go in the ditch and get the sheep out, even though it's technically a violation of the self-imposed traditions, how much more important if I can get a man out of his difficulty? Huh? Wherefore, he asked them a question then. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? It's then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now that, by the way, took guts, huh? He's not just in the byway, on the by side of the road with a crowd. This guy's in the synagogue, right? And he's got the leadership there saying, you know, putting, he's not dumb. He probably recognizes that he's sort of being used here, huh? And he's got the heavies there sort of daring something to happen. And here's this controversial teacher, leader, would-be Messiah, rebutting the bosses and saying, okay, guy, stretch out your hand. You know, I don't think it's a trivial thing to reach out. Because I think that when you and I are called to do that, we hesitate, don't we? Interesting, though, the Lord says, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth. Now, it's easy for us because we've read the answer. We know it was healed, right? Kind of embarrassing for him to reach out and, you know. But anyway, okay, obviously he reached it, he stretched forth, reached out his hand, and it was restored well like the other. We can compare this if you want to, and you know what you can compare with Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6. There's parallel, similar kinds of remarks made, accounts made. Some people even see the parallel here as the withered man being Israel, being withered. And not being saved until it reaches out. But that may be stretching things, frankly. But let's share it for what it's worth. Verse 14. Let's take it now. Verse 14 through about 23. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. We read that so glibly because we sort of know the cast of characters and they're being true to the stereotypes in our minds. But let's pause and think about that a minute. Here they are in the synagogue, and there's a guy that's got a withered hand, paralyzed, and he's just been healed. I can understand them being amazed, sure. I, in my own mind, can even sort of imagine them being frightened and confused and not accepting him. It's hard for me, but I can, you know, I've dealt enough with people to recognize how perverse we all can be. I do find it hard to imagine them having to set about to destroy him. That's a different thing altogether, that they not only reject the miracle, they regard him as necessitating a plot to be destroyed. That suddenly tells you a lot more than simply the fact that we got some people here who were victims of their cultural traditions and just had a tough time because the guy they were confronted with didn't conform to the expectation that their several generations of training had taught them to expect. You can sort of somehow try to rationalize their behavior. It goes a little far when you realize they're now start plotting to destroy him. That's something else is going on here that's a little heavier. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're not capable of it. As we read about the Pharisees, I think it's healthy for us to recognize that there, but for the grace of God, go ourselves. Don't be too hard on those turkeys. Because they're, if you, you know, just look in a mirror someday. And that's us. And so as we see these people, we need to recognize that that is the unregenerate heart. And you and I have that short of having a total rebuilt, a total new one. Nowhere does God heal our hearts, he gives us a new one. But if you want to see what the heart of man really looks like, watch these turkeys. They held a council against him how they might destroy him. Now, at the humanistic level, it's hard to really get our minds around that. At the theological level, it's laughable. They're going to destroy God. Oh, I want to see how this works. Verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there. That's interesting. Time wasn't ready yet. Praise God that it wasn't. That allows you and I to have a chance. Withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And here we're going to have a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Gee, that's an interesting passage for Matthew to emphasize. It's an interesting passage out of Isaiah, but it's even more interesting, I think, for Matthew, a Jew, presenting Jesus as the Messiah to emphasize. Okay, now we get to, well, a couple of, now we get to a, two little, we've read several chunks of Matthew 12, and we now come to a little two-verse deal. And this two-verse thing is a major climax. And I'm mentioning this because in just reading it, you could easily just sort of pass over. Verse 22 and 23. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. Now that's kind of interesting. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? I wonder what they meant by that. Well, you can take that in a colloquial sense. Yes, he was of the lineage and house of David. Terrific. Or are they saying it in a prophetic sense? The son of David, the Messiah. I'll let you wrestle with that one yourself. Your guess is as good as mine, except let me give you a few other facts you should be aware of. The Jewish procedure for exorcism required the demon to identify itself. Very silly little detail that you can dig out if you read the writings of Edersheim or some of the others. Now, what's interesting about this is that that meant that under Judaism and the procedure for exorcising a demon, there was one particular category you could not deal with. And that was one that was dumb. Because if the demon struck his victim dumb, you had a little problem getting the demon to identify himself. And that may sound like one of these rabbinical little things, but let me tell you, that's the reason, twice now in Matthew, it's the second time we've come across this, where they should have recognized his messianic authority. They should have recognized his messianic authority. Okay? You notice that the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? Terrific. Okay. Notice what the Pharisees said. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That was their analysis. Now they recognize, they implicitly are acknowledging something unusual going on. I don't think you can ever call a exorcism of a demon a casual experience. But on the other hand, they're certainly giving rise to an occasion here to ascribe the authority and the power by which this event occurred to Satan himself, by the name of Beelzebub, the chief of demons. Now, they've now gone a little too far. It's one thing to sort of have a doubting unwillingness to accept God's word when he calls. That's a problem, but there is such a thing as honest doubt, and God will deal with that. But there's quite another to go so far as to ascribe the works of God to Satan himself. That's getting a bit hairy. And we're going to see the results of that here in the remainder of this chapter. Now, by the way, I'll mention something else that might catch your attention. That's the second time it's happened. Remember back here in chapter 9, verse 34? The Pharisee said, he casteth out demons through the prince of demons, right? That was also a dumb man. You see, they had no capacity to deal with the casting out of a demon from a dumb man. So in both cases, they ascribe it to Beelzebub. Now, we always have an expression in our culture because we're baseball-driven. The three strikes and you're out, right? The Old Testament has a system which says it by the mouths of two witnesses, huh? Two is the number of witnesses. We now have testimonies to where they're at. Twice. His works, his climactic works in a sense, in a healing sense, have been ascribed to Beelzebub. So we can expect our Lord to deal with that, and he does. Verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? What he's saying to those guys, Satan isn't stupid. He's not some uninformed jerk. If he's casting out his own operatives by his own power, he's dividing himself. That doesn't make sense, basically. That's really, I think, the essence of what our Lord is pointing out. Verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now what he's making reference to here, by the way, is the fact that in Judaism there were Jews casting out demons. You say, well, gee, Chuck, where do we have scriptural evidence of that? Acts 19. That's kind of a fun thing. Let's take the occasion to go take a look at Acts 19. Let's start verse 13. Acts 19:13. And then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, that seemed to be their gift, that was their particular skill, right? They went around exorcising, apparently, right? Took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. Right? And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, who did so. And I'm very fascinated by the evil spirit's response, you know. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the spirit, evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He beat them up, right? Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who you are, so happy. Luke is readable. Luke is readable. He's fun. Anyway, the point is for us to recognize is the art of casting out demons wasn't unique to the Messiah. And he's saying that, gee, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, how do your followers cast them out? It gives him an interesting problem. Therefore, they shall be your judges, he says in verse 27. Verse 28, back to Matthew 12. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Ooh. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. Now, this is a strange analogy. Spoiling the house meaning robbing it, stealing from it, taking what's there. Should say stealing. That implies moral judgment. But taking spoil, if you're the victor in war, you take spoil. Right? You've conquered it. You take it, right? If you go into a strong man's house, you better make sure the strong man is bound first. Right? What a strange analogy for the Lord to use. Who's the strong man? Satan. Oh, really? And who is intruding into the house? Jesus. You got to be kidding. You mean we've got a model here of Jesus intruding in someone else's house? Exactly. Exactly. What's he saying? I could not go into the house and take spoil. How is he taking spoil? By casting out demons. How can he do that? Only by having power over the strong man. Now, he doesn't say that title is irrevocably committed to the strong man. We're going to see the biblical model that Satan is a usurper, but in possession. And he owns this world. Called the prince of the world, of this world, right? Book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is a description of the usurper being challenged and dispossessed. The outcome of that was determined long ago. We often say it was determined at a cross on a hill in the Middle East 1900 years ago. That's wrong, by the way. I think it was determined before the foundation of the world was laid, but that's a whole other thing, all right? Certainly it was confirmed at the cross. How can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. We're going to see him call for clarity in verse 33, but let's get the next couple of verses here. We now get to two verses that cause people all kinds of anxiety. The so-called unpardonable sin. And people either ignore this, or people seem to overreact one way or the other. They pretend it's not there, and they don't understand it. Or they take it, apply it, worry about it, and it destroys them. Let's find out what this means. Verse 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. Now anything, even if you don't know what the word blasphemy means, when it says shall not be forgiven, that scares you. You know, when you reach in the cookie jar stealing a cookie, you sort of take refuge in the fact that, well, maybe later I'll be forgiven, right? When you got something that's unforgivable in the absolute theological sense, that's worrisome. And it won't take you long driving home tonight to wonder, gee, have I done that? Am I unforgivable? We'll come back to that before the evening's over. Verse 32. He says, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. You take the name of Jesus Christ in vain? Haven't we all at one time or another, some way, somehow? Sure. Will that be forgiven? He says it can be. It can be forgiven, right? But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, does it just mean speaking against the Holy Spirit? I don't think it's that simple. I'll give you a little respite here. Neither in this age, neither in the age to come. Okay, what is he referring to? Very simply, what he's referring to is the ascription of his miracles to Beelzebub. How is he casting out demons? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Who are they ascribing as the author of those works? Satan. Who is that insulting? Jesus Christ? Not only. That, if that were the problem, he can deal with that. The Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is in a different context than probably anything you and I could probably do, but that, rather than deal with my opinions, let me show you some operative things. If you're aware of your sin, who's making you aware of your sin? The Holy Spirit. If you're concerned about having done this, relax, you haven't. Self-fulfilling. If you're worried somehow driving home tonight, gee, I've done the unpardonable sin, okay, then by definition, you know, the Holy Spirit's working with you. He cares, okay? If you're concerned at all, that means the Holy Spirit's tugging on you, right? Now, there's another issue. There's a thing called conviction. When you're convicted by your sin, that's brought about by whom? Holy Spirit. If you're condemned for your sin, who's giving you that attitude? Great. Now, that's terrific. I love that cliches. We learn that in every Bible class, you know. See, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Terrific. But I'm condemning myself because, boy, I did wrong last Tuesday. And I know it's wrong. Now, is that the Holy Spirit trying to convict me of sin, or is that Satan trying to get me in a condemnation or guilt trip? Do you know how you tell? Very easy to tell which it is. I can give you a fact situation that would not allow you to tell which it is. Yet if it happens to you, you can tell right away how it is. Are you being drawn closer to or away from the Word? If the Holy Spirit is pulling on you, convicting you of your sin, He will draw you toward Jesus Christ, toward the Word of God. If that experience is pulling you away from the Word, away from Jesus Christ, you can tell who the author is. So that may not be a big thing to you, but it meant a lot to me many years ago, because I used to alternate, right? I used to get into these things and wonder, until someone told me that, and I've applied it, and it works. If you're being drawn, if that concern you have is drawing you to Jesus Christ and to the Scripture, saying, gee, I am a sinner. I'm being convicted of my sin. I've done wrong. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you who the author of that insight is. None other than the Holy Spirit. That's His mission. That's what He's all about. That's what He's chartered, mandated to do. And He does it very effectively. Always anonymously. If, on the other hand, something in your past, something you've done wrong, some heinous thing you've done wrong, is becoming a barrier between you and fellowship, the source of that idea is Satan. Satan loves to get us on a guilt trip. Boy, the classical Puritan Christian ethic is used of Satan to get us on a guilt trip. We are like pendulums. Most of the time, we don't need salvation. We're all right. I'm as good as anybody else. I do the best I can, right? Golden rule, Ten Commandments, all that stuff. I'm okay. That obviously is a lost position. We don't understand our need for Jesus Christ, our need for God to have done the whole thing for us. Fortunately, He has. Well, then we go to a Bible class or hear an evangelist or something, and we go the other way. Boy, I know what sin is. I know what the righteousness of God is. We go from not needing Him at all to being beyond hope. Right? Boy, did I sin. I mean, gee, I knew all about Jesus Christ. I knew the way of the cross. I read the four spiritual laws, and I sinned. We have a mentality that Jesus Christ died for all our sins up till now. Right? But once we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that erases the blackboard, but now it's up to us to keep it clean. Wrong? Let me remind you of something. And for some of you, this may be old hat, but I think it's so important. You can carry away tonight. I want you to answer the question in your own mind, how many of your sins were yet future when Christ died? All of them. All of them. Not just the ones through tonight. He died for that horrible thing you're going to do 3 weeks from tomorrow. That heinous, presumptuous, willful, backslidden thing that you're going to conjure up 6 weeks from now. Did Christ die for that too? Right. What washes you from your sin? Your resolve? No. Because if that were true, His prayer in Gethsemane was not answered. Father, if there be any other way, let's go that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. 3 times He asked that. He wanted it off the hook. If there's any other way for you to be saved other than the blood of Jesus Christ, He died in vain. No, that's the only way. You're walking a path free of sin is something, number one, you can only do by the Holy Spirit. You'll do so imperfectly, but you do it as an act of worship, not as a condition of the law. That's what the New Testament's all about, to get that idea across. Probably 99% of Paul's epistles, in 17 different ways, try to get that across. That what you do is an act of worship, not an act of the law. You're dead to the law. Okay. So, to summarize verses 31 and 32, I'm going to suggest to you First of all, if you're worried about it, forget it. Because if you've committed it, the Holy Spirit ain't working with you anymore, and you won't have that concern. I suppose I could turn that around on you and say, if you're not worried about it, maybe you ought to. That's cheating. I do that every once in a while. I've had some prophecy classes where I point out, I give them three or four reasons why it's going to be this October at the Feast of the Tabernacles or some such thing. I point out to you, of course, that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. So I give you the day and the hour. It's going to be 3 o'clock, October 19th, blah, 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 right? So now. So that's obviously not it, because nobody knows the day and the hour, right? Right. But he also says, for in such an hour as ye think not, that's when the Son of Man cometh, right? Half of them laugh and half of them wonder all the way home. Right? What did Mr. mean? And of course, I'm being flippant, and I really shouldn't do that. But the point is, like, obviously, no man does know the day nor the hour. But sometimes you can get yourself in an ellipsis here, so I was playing with you on this one. I do believe that it is very... I tell you one thing. On the one hand, I believe what happened in verse 31 and 32 is an official, judicial thing relative to Israel. Their leadership ascribed the works of the Messiah to Satan. This is the rejection of Jesus Christ officially by the nation. The crucifixion came at the hands of the Romans, and so forth. You don't blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For 1900 years, the so-called Christian community has abused people of Jewish background incorrectly. You want to blame somebody for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Love the way Chuck Smith put it at the International Peace Congress in Jerusalem. He made just that remark. He says, if you want to blame somebody for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, blame me. It was my sin that put him there. That's where you and I are. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was at our hands, not the Jews. Their rejection of the Messiah occurred here. Ascribing, here he came to them in a fulfillment of prophecy, did all the things the prophet said he would do, and they not only reject him and says, you did that by the power of Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. This generation was in deep trouble. We're going to see in Luke 19, verse 44, as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the city. I would have gathered thee like a hen gathers the chickens, but ye would not. But now not one stone will be left upon another, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. That was the sin of Israel, and it's going to be important to us to make a subsequent point before the hour is over. So I don't think... I'm going to say two things. It's my personal opinion. Let me phrase it that way. That I don't think you could commit the unpardonable sin if you tried. Now, that's probably going too far, but that's sort of my personal attitude. On the other hand, let me say something else. Every once in a while, you find people who have a lot of difficulty with the charismatics, particularly the ultra-Pentecostals, who insist on the gifts of tongues being the answer to all things. And their excessive zeal on that point offends a lot of people. And in a humanistic sense, I can understand that. On the other hand, I have heard people who are not only non-charismatic, but anti-tongues, suggest that some of these experiences are of the devil. Boy, does that make me nervous. Because first of all, I'm sure they're wrong in most cases, on the one hand. On the other hand, I have heard of occasions which, speaking just as a guy, it wouldn't surprise me that Satan might use some phenomenology to really confuse people. So it's a scary area. But let me tell you personally, there's no way, no matter what I might believe, I want to be put in the position of ascribing anything to Satan that God might be using. Because it starts to fit this awfully closely. So on the one hand, one thing you might carry away from chapter 12 of Matthew is to have a very cautious respect before you attribute anything to Satan. All right? We've been through James and all of that, I think, right? And Jude. There's a whole thing that maybe I should mention. It's sort of off the subject, maybe it isn't. This whole business about speaking evil of dignitaries. We're admonished in the Scripture not to speak evil of dignitaries, people who are established in power. No matter how we feel about that, we don't speak evil of them. And the example Jude uses is Satan himself. He points out how Michael the archangel, when disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, did not bring against him railing accusations, said, "The Lord rebuke thee." What's Jude's point? Now, obviously, he alludes to some historical event you and I are puzzled by. Fine. Jude's point is, even he uses an example of somebody you don't speak evil of is Satan. What a weird example. What's Jude's point? He's a dignitary. Evil, yes, but that's the Lord's problem. I don't run around, personally, ascribing anything to Satan. Let the Lord deal with that. That's just Chuck Missler's attitude. I get very nervous by Jude and by Matthew 12. I don't like the idea of ascribing something to Beelzebub, no matter how it might appear to me. Because I don't know if the Lord isn't using it some way, and I'm just going to let the Lord deal with that. I tiptoe there very cautiously, with as wide a margin as I can. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. He's calling for clarity. Calling a spade a spade. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. Oh, boy. I don't know about you, but I'm not ready for that. I take refuge in the promise of God that I will remember your sins no more. Boy, would I hate to be in a position of having to account for... It's bad enough listening to my tapes. Every once in a while, you know, I'll be doing a book. You know, gee, I did that book maybe some years ago. And one way to review is to go listen to my tape. I don't do that anymore. It should be encouraging to you to see how much a person like myself who spent a lot of time in the Word still is growing. I don't know about you, and I'm not being flippant or cute now. One of the important things for your kids to see is you grow. They know they're growing because they see that. But to see your parents grow too is important. Gives them heart, courage. You don't have all the answers. And I get confronted with my words some years ago, and boy, I had some wrong ideas, I think. And so that's why I fortunately have adopted this Acts 17:11 style way back, because I really want you to check me out, because a lot of the stuff I say I will learn a few weeks from now is wrong as can be. You know, Chuck Smith will take me quietly in a corner and say, Chuck, let me tell you how it really is. And I grab my notepad quickly, because... Okay. Had an interesting experience tonight on an unrelated matter. We're having dinner, and... Got in a little technical discussion, but I couldn't help but reminded the one barrier to truth, and that's to assume you already have it. Almost anything else the Lord can cure. You got a misconception or something, but you have any willingness at all. Almost any barrier that Satan can use can be overcome except one. And that's to assume you've already got it. Interesting. But anyway, let's move on. We're in verse 38. I guess verse 37, I'm not sure I got it. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's, of course, a reference to passages like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and so forth. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Hey guys, where were you? A few minutes ago, we healed a withered man in the synagogue, right? We brought a blind, dumb man, exercised him, got the demon out. We've done a few things. And as challenges, not just incidentally, as challenges. You brought that withered man into the synagogue and dared me, right? You want a sign? Terrific. We would a sign from thee. That's funny. That really is. But what's interesting, I want you to notice the change of attitude. I want you to notice how the Lord deals with their request for a sign. Four verses before, he calls them generation of vipers, right? Let me paraphrase that. How about seed of the serpent? Generation of vipers? Isn't that the brood of the serpent? The seed of the serpent. Ooh, seed of the serpent. That rings a bell. Genesis 3:15, right? The prophecy that starts the whole issue of the Messiah in the book of Genesis. The first hint of a Redeemer given in God's proclamation of war against Satan. It wasn't given to Eve. We often think that. It was given to Satan. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman, the title of Jesus Christ, that's carried through the scripture, and we see the woman climax in Revelation 12. The woman in Revelation 12 is the woman that started with Eve. In a sense, Israel. In a sense. But the seed of the serpent, that's a phrase we don't get too comfortable with. That's what he's saying here. Generation of vipers. And they want a sign, huh? He gives them a sign. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given. Oh, really? The Lord denying them an opportunity? I hear a door closed. I get the sense that there's something that was open before that's not open right now. The evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, or sea monster, or whatever you want. I'm not going to get in that one tonight. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's an exciting passage, because that allows you to dust off your library shelves and throw in the trash can all the scholars who have concern about who wrote Jonah. Because we just heard from the author. He says, by the way, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Not a mythical writer whose great contribution to literature was this quaint little book called Jonah. No, he said Jonah was a prophet. Lord Jesus Christ, none other, authenticates him. That's kind of exciting. Something else. All these little articles you read about, gee, how could he be in a fish 3 days and all that, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If our United States Navy can build a boat that'll take 70 guys under the polar cap for 6 months, I suppose the God of the universe can create a little fish that will carry one guy for 3 days. I think that God's probably bigger than the United States Navy. I'm a Naval Academy graduate. I apologize for that kind of blasphemy against the sacred service we have, but I think God can do what the Navy can do and so forth. So I don't have a problem with the fish, but I especially don't now because Jesus Christ says it was a real story, not just a little poetic thing or something, right? He says something else, by the way. He gives me a fascinating insight as to where Hades is. Most of us think Hades is and probably it's more accurate to think of it as a hyperspace. It isn't physical in the usual sense. It's someplace else. But that's not really what he says. He says in the heart of the earth. Interesting. Where's the bottomless pit? Where can you have a pit that has no bottom? Only in the center of the earth. If you're in the center of the earth, then all directions are up. There's no down, right? It's a bottomless pit. And you know, this is people think I'm flippant, and I guess I'm being a little flippant, but I'm reminded of that old story about the hunters that left their camp and went 10 miles south, found bear tracks, followed them 10 miles west, where they shot the bear, carried him 10 miles back north to camp, and cooked him. What color was the bear? Had to be white. Because the only place you can go 10 miles south, 10 miles west, and 10 miles north and get back to where you start is at the pole. I may have the story backwards. I forget where the bears are at the north or the south. But you get the idea, because from the North Pole, all directions are south, right? And that silly little story, you probably all heard when we were in junior high or something, gives us a clue in the bottom of the split. Where can you be on the earth where all directions are up? Only at the center. And Jesus Christ here says that he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so when I read Luke 16 and find out about Hades, the abode of the dead, the Sheol, and it has two places in it, the good and the bad side, so to speak. And yet there's a gulf between the two. And then I hear about Tartarus and Peter, and I hear about the Abuso, and how it's going to get opened in Revelation 9, and all that sort of thing. I'm what's called technically probably a romantic. I really think it's down there. I think somehow it's there. And I also have to, I'll be honest with you, see, that's the difference between Hades and Gehenna. The lake that burns with fire, burns. Where is that? It's in the outer darkness. Now, everybody says, gee, Chuck, you're quaint. You're going back to the old Ptolemaic cosmology. The Ptolemaic cosmology had the earth, the center of the universe, and the sun. They all went around. And of course, Copernicus changed all that. You know, centuries later, Copernicus realized that, no, it's the sun that's the center, and we all the planets. It explains these funny patterns that the planets make on the heavens because we all rotate around the sun. So Copernicus evolved the model that led to modern astronomy. So we don't deal with Ptolemaic cosmology, we'll deal with Copernican cosmology. Terrific. Psalm 19 doesn't say that. Psalm 19 says, speaking of the sun, that the sun's circuit is from one end of heaven to the other. The circuit to the ends of it. Psalm 19. And people laugh at that. Ho, ho. See, that's the old Ptolemaic cosmology. The sun doesn't go, I rise the east to my. Hey, that's not what it says. It says his circuit is from one end of heaven to the other. The psalmist wasn't limited to our little Copernican model of the solar system. He's looking at it galactically. Our sun indeed revolves around the galaxy, and we're spinning off towards, I think it's the constellation Vega. The sun's orbit is from one end of heaven to the other. He's not speaking colloquially in our solar system. He's speaking of the entire heaven. Oh, that's interesting. Well, we've graduated from Ptolemy to Copernicus. Now we're into the Einstein world, right? Speak of space-time. We're very, literate. We speak of curvature of space and all those good things. Well, gee, Einstein's theory of relativity says that everything's relative, right? Well, how interesting. If all things are relative, the whole concept of Einstein's general theory is that everything is relative. Fine, I won't get into the details because that'll confuse us all, including me. But what it does say is that any reference is arbitrary. Everything's relative to one another. It has to do with velocities and masses and all those good things, Lorentz transforms and so on. Great. Well, if everything's relative, I can pick any reference point I choose, can't I? You know what I believe, just knowing the scripture and knowing a little bit about modern physics? I think the smile on our Lord, and by the way, in Psalm 2 it says he looks at the nations and he laughs, and I think one of the reasons he's laughing is I think we are in a geocentric universe. I think when you null out all the motions that may be going on, the earth is the center. And what's fun about that particular technical position is I've got the entire theory of relativity behind me to prove that my choice is as good as any other. Right? There's nothing you can muster from modern science to say I'm wrong. Now, anyway, we're off the subject. I've got more important things to get at, so I better move on. So we know that we've got the heart of the earth, and that's kind of interesting. By the way, one other last point. Study modern science and discover how little we know about anything other than maybe 1% of the earth's volume. You go very deep at all, and you learn nothing. All the science of geology and oil, that doesn't go very far. And they also, the deeper you go, the greater the mysteries get. What also interests me, remember years ago the MOHOL project, National Science Foundation, big money, we're going to go and penetrate the mantle. Boy, I'm glad they didn't make it. No telling what would have come out. It's interesting, it fascinates me that those projects attempting to get deeper never succeed. They seem to, they just don't get anyone's attention. And I think that's kind of interesting. I think they're going to get a chance to see it. I think it's described in Revelation 9. But that's just Chuck Missler's romantic view. I think it may be healthier to have a broader view, but I share that with you. Just if nothing else, it'll cause you to go look at Revelation 9. Matthew 12:42. Now we have the Lord Jesus Christ is making another allusion. Oh, but I'll be back. I missed 41. It's important. The men of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah went to preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to go, and he was sure they wouldn't repent. I mean, the Lord had to put him in a fish and get him to change his mind. In fact, some people believe Jonah died. Did you know that? If you read the book of Jonah, there are some scholars that believe that he not only was in 3 days and 3 nights, but he actually died. That he's not only a model of the resurrection, as a model, he may have actually... How far the Lord took him down and up, we don't know. But there's some people that make a big thing of that, and I don't want to get into it here one way or the other, but it's just for your own awareness. But what was that all for? To get Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, in Jonah's day, Nineveh was like Babylon later. It was the ruler of the world. Heathen city. Like Los Angeles. Okay? Probably not as bad. And Jonah's supposed to go through them, preach and convert them. You gotta be kidding. Well, Lord, if you insist, you've got the seaweed around his ears, he's gonna go. All right. He goes to Nineveh, and he preaches with all the enthusiasm you can imagine. 40 days comes destruction. You know, you picture him with a sign on Hollywood Boulevard, right? 40 days and comes destruction. You know what really got Jonah upset was not the whale. What got him upset is they repented. By the way, read Jonah. He's really upset. He goes and pouts because the Lord saved those people. I was suggesting you use them as an example for evangelism. But verse 41, Jesus Christ says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah, with his pouted, half-hearted preaching, caused the men of Nineveh to repent. The Messiah himself doing cosmic miracles resulted in rejection. And Jesus Christ is calling them on that here. Matthew 12, very important chapter. He goes on, another example, verse 42. The queen of the south. Now he's referring here to Queen of Sheba. And you can find that in, did I make a note of that? I forgot to write. Anyway, you'll find it occasioned in the scripture. 1 Kings 10? Thank you. Where the Queen of Sheba hears about Solomon's glory and comes to see it. She can't believe the story she's heard. When she arrives, her reaction is that half of it wasn't even told me. Very famous occasion. It's mentioned, incidentally, it's mentioned twice in the scripture. Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the far parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, greater than Solomon is here. This is the same spirit of the Epistle of Hebrews, the Epistle of Colossians. Jesus Christ is saying, he is preeminent in all things. He's greater than Jonah, he's greater than Solomon. I'm very interested in the Queen of Sheba, typologically, because Sheba means covenant, she's Queen of the Covenant. She occurs only twice in the scripture. In both cases, it's incident to the mention of Solomon's salary. And Solomon's salary is interesting to me because it happens to be 666 shekels of gold. And I'm very, very fascinated with the whole issue of what the seal of Solomon is all about. And that's a whole other trip, but I mention only in passing for those of you that have a leaning towards mysticism. You can go ahead and take a look at all of that. It's kind of interesting. Is the Queen of Sheba a type of some kind? That's something you can play with. Queen of the Covenant. The role of a Gentile woman in testimony, testifying against this generation. Kind of interesting. Okay, verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And he's talking about a demon that's cast out of somebody. Did you miss that? It's a strange, strange. The next three verses are bizarre. There's the only way to talk about it. Jesus Christ occasions speaking. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from which I came out. Someone's cast, the demon's cast out. The job ain't done yet. Because there's a vacuum there that better be filled with something else. And if you've heard the tapes on people who are experts in this field, you'll know that the primary thing isn't casting out the demon. The primary thing is the replacement of that with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Anyway, Jesus goes on here, and they say, I will return to my house from which I came out. And when he was come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. Hey, that's terrific. It's all cleaned out. Great. What does he do? Then goeth he, and he taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's kind of heavy. Demon-possessed situation. Demon's cast out. Everything's fine for a while. But if they re-enter, they bring their buddies. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now, it's very interesting that there's seven spirits. We can get into a whole thing here. This is obviously speaking of a dynamic. It's one of those peculiar. There's only a few places we get a glimpse into the study of what theologians call demonology. This is one of them. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but I don't think it's fruitful for us right now. But I want to mention, just as an idea, as you can look at it, you can find other things about demons and cleansing and stuff, and let you. You can. It's an interesting study. You should do it with good preparation. But one of the other things, this also can be considered by. It's considered by some as prophetic. Speaking of Israel, and how they were cleansed at Babylon, and how they will be imbued with seven other spirits, and this gets into the seven heads and ten horns thing, and where they will. Having rejected the Messiah, I have come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And that speaks, of course, in the ultimate sense of the Antichrist, the willful king, the one who comes in his own name. The little horn of Daniel 8, the little horn of Daniel 7, if you like, etc. for those of you that are into that stuff. Verse 46, while he would yet talk to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Now, that's kind of interesting. His mother means his literal mother, right? And his brethren. There's no reasonable way in the text that you can argue that this is some kind of broadly used cliche of his buddies. Because it's there in contrast to where he is. Notice what happens. And we know he had what, four brothers? They mentioned. They didn't believe until after his resurrection. One of them wrote the book of James. Okay. Jude, James, and forgotten the others, but they're mentioned in Scripture. That's the whole thing you can get into if you're interested. But anyway, they're outside. They stand outside desiring to speak with him. His family's outside, his mother and brothers. Verse 48, he answered and said to them that told him, says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Does he not know who his mother and brothers are? No, that's not his point. He's making another point. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my brother and my brethren. What's he saying here? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I've already offended some of people of Catholic background, so I won't belabor this tonight, all right? But what he is saying is that you, as a child of God, as a member of his family, accrues by your acceptance of Jesus, not by your blood relationships. Study manna in the Old Testament. Bread of life. You have to gather it for yourself. You cannot gather it for another. You cannot do anything to affect the salvation of your child or your mother or your brother. They have to do it for themselves. They're individually accountable. One of the great pains in life is that you can't do that for them. It's an individual thing. Just as the manna could not be gathered for them. They had to gather their own. And now, we're close to the end, but I want to cover a couple of other things. If we took the time, we could find all kinds of passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the fact that Israel will have to confess her iniquity or her offense, and the term throughout these passages is singular. It's easy. We see all these passages where prophets are concerned about Israel, about confessing her iniquities, plural. Number of passages puts it in the singular. There is a view, not free of controversy, there is a view that the nation Israel, just as she officially rejected her Messiah, must, in the future, confess that sin and plead for him to return. Isn't that a crazy idea? Now, and coupled with that idea is the possibility that the sign of the prophet Jonah is misunderstood. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus Christ says, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He is, of course, pointing out that the story of Jonah and the whale is a prophecy of his resurrection. Right? Don't confuse what I'm about to say with that reality. How do we know? Jesus says so. But what we all ignore is that this is a sign to Israel. Now, sure, okay, his resurrection is assigned to Israel. Maybe. I don't think Israel's too impressed with Easter. I'm not sure that the nation Israel has been affected by that in the sense that they might yet in the future. And there's a whole body of thought, and I'm deliberately not taking the time to develop the whole thing, because first of all, I may be wrong. I just want to stimulate your imaginations. But I'd like to show you, I won't take you through all this passage where it says they first have to ask forgiveness for their singular iniquity. I'll take you to one passage, and that's Hosea. Turn to Hosea, and I want to show you a little thing that's tucked away in the Old Testament. It's one of several things like this, but it's perhaps the most interesting one. And I'd like you, we can start about verse 14 to get the style of what he's saying here. Hosea 5. It's the end of chapter 5, the early part of chapter 6. Hosea 5, verse 14, I will be like unto Ephraim, like a lion, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Oh, this is the lion. Now you can tie this to Revelation 5 if you're so inclined. Even I will tear and go away. Oh, really? That's strange. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to leave. I will take away and none shall rescue him. Now, I want you to notice verse 15. I find verse 15 fascinating. Who is speaking, first of all? The lion of the tribe of Judah. That fair? He says, I will go and return to my place. Well, now, wait a minute. Before someone can return and go to his place, he has to have left there. I can't say I'm going to go and return to my place unless I'm not there right now. Right? He's saying, I will go and return to my place for how long? Till they acknowledge their offense. Oh, really? And seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, from this and some other passages, there is a view that Jesus Christ offered the kingdom of Israel, was rejected, opening the door to the Gentiles, ushering in this thing we call the church period, this church thing, whole business. Jesus has returned to his place at the right hand of the Father, right? And he's going to stay there how long? Till they acknowledge their offense. Who? Israel. Oh, really? Israel's together there in unbelief. What's going to shock them into belief? A little invasion from the north that Ezekiel talks about. Now, one of the things that used to puzzle me is why Satan is so anti-Semitic now. We know from our study of Revelation 12, and if you know what I'm talking about, get the tapes and study it, that Satan has singled out Israel for focusing his attention. Now, I can understand that from Eve through Mary and through the crucifixion, because he's trying to disrupt the plan of God. I've never been able to understand why he spends all his energy focusing on the Jewish people now. What can come of that? Until I heard this view and started to explore the possibility that a prerequisite condition for the second coming, that's in authority and power, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the petition for him to do that by Israel. You're not going to come until they repent of having rejected him and ask him to come back. And if that's God's plan, that suddenly explains, if that's a valid view, one thing that it illuminates for me is why Satan is so anxious to get at the Jewish believer. It isn't going to be the unbelievers that ask him to come back. It's what's called in the scripture the Jewish remnant. Now that's kind of interesting. When we read the Old Testament, we find, there's no battle of Armageddon. Did you know that?
There's another one.
No battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is to the battle what England was to Normandy. It's a staging area. What are they after? They're after Jerusalem. Where does he gather them? He gathered them in a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. The attack isn't on Armageddon. The attack is going to be, or intended to be, against Jerusalem. We find that from Zechariah. All the nations of the world. That's us too, by the way. Can you imagine that? Us in the U.S. sense. Huh? It says all nations. I think we're technically in that term called all. Are going to gather against Jerusalem to battle. Take battle against the Lord and his anointed, believe it or not. Read Psalm 2, Zechariah 12, 14. It's there. Well, what's peculiar is, what happens to the remnant? They get out of there, don't they? They go to a place called Petra, right? That's in the Greek. What's it in the other? Basra. Yes. And when the prophet Isaiah sees Jesus Christ at his second coming, in Isaiah 63, he sees him dripping in blood. What? Why are you so red? Why? Because he's come from Basra, fighting for his own. That's where Isaiah sees him coming from. Now, we always visualize Jesus Christ making his first appearance on the earth by planting his foot on the Mount of Olives. That's one possibility. That doesn't necessarily say it's the first thing he does. There is a view that says the remnant escape from the Jerusalem attack, go to Basra, because that's where they've been instructed to go. And they, because they're now, these are the believing remnant, they understand that this is in Daniel's 70th week. They understand that their only hope is to repent of their rejection of their Messiah and to petition him to return to the planet Earth. And they do. And he does. Fabulous, right? And that's why Satan can't let that happen. He has to do everything in his power to prevent the remnant from petitioning the second coming of Jesus Christ. He won't succeed, but now I understand the game. I suddenly understand why Jewish people in general and Jewish believers in particular are the focus of his interest. Now, with that view, let's hear the prayer they petition. You're in Basra. You're hiding in caves. There's a lot going on you read about in Daniel 12. And that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is probably your primary handbook. Its major intention may be to be your guide during that period. And you've read it and you understand. Let's continue with it. Remember, the chapter divisions here are man's, not Hosea's. Let's pick up verse 15. Jesus says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they shall seek me early. Come, let us return unto the Lord. Now it's changing voices here, it's the petition. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Interesting viewpoint. I don't know if it's right. I'm attracted to it. I think it warrants further study. It certainly highlights a lot of issues that you don't see on the cute little charts that prophecy buffs like to publish. We're all guilty of that. Me too. When we look at Zechariah, when we look at Hosea, and we start to understand the interaction of those passages with the New Testament, we gain a little better insight, perhaps, in this peculiar scenario that I confidently believe will be in our lifetime. Confidently believe will be in our lifetime. Totally different viewpoint. Prerequisite condition of Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. Israel's got to ask him. All of Israel officially? Uh-uh. But the remnant, apparently. His remnant that he can go for, call his own. And then he takes care of the rest of it. Blows a whistle on the whole scene. If you want to know more about this, as I recall, if my memory serves me correctly, we get into this a lot on the Zechariah tapes near the end. We did a series in Zechariah, you can get it from the firefighters or one of your sources, and the 14-chapter book, chapters 12 and 14 particularly, deal with this issue. And I think at that time I go through a deeper development of this whole idea. Doesn't mean it's right. Remember Acts 17:11, don't believe what Chuck Mister tells you. But dig into some of these prophecies and keep your mind open as to what the Lord will do in those days.